Our pastor, Mr. Evans, has started a men's leadership club that's been meeting in the Asheville area. And it's open to men from all three of his congregations. We've had two meetings so far. Now, years ago in the church, some of you will remember, we had what was called Spokesman's Club, where the men gave a series of speeches based on a Spokesman's Club manual. And our present men's club is based on the old Spokesman's Club. And there were 12 speeches in the manual, and it usually took about 4 years to complete all the material in the manual. And it was more than just speeches. But I remember the first speech was, "This is my life," an icebreaker, so to speak, where the men told about their lives and how they came into the church, all within 6 minutes. And I can remember some of the men going, 6 minutes? I have to speak for 6 minutes? What am I going to say for six whole minutes? But they did it. They learned. Now, down through the years, so many men graduated from Spokesman's Club that the church came up with the Graduate Spokesman's Club. Allow the men who graduated from Spokesman's Club to continue in a more advanced club. And as I remember, we didn't have a formal manual as we did in Spokesman's Club. The types of speeches depended on the local pastor or perhaps the pastors in that a particular region. And I believe, or I remember, that the speeches in Graduate Club were 10 minutes long. And I remember the first speech in the Greensboro, North Carolina Graduate Club was a lesson learned at the feast. A lesson learned at the feast. And the men would receive their speaking assignments before the feast so that they would know to look to learn a lesson at the feast if they were going to be giving their number one speech after the feast. So, does that mean I'm going to give a lesson learned at the feast sermon? No and yes. Now, usually the phrase is yes and no, but I reversed it and instead said no and yes, although the yes is a little yes. Does that mean I didn't learn any lessons at the feast in Greenville this year? No, and that's a big no. There are so many lessons that we can learn at the feast if we are putting God first. But if we just put ourselves first at the feast, then unfortunately we can blind ourselves to any lessons that we may learn. So what's the little yes that I mentioned? Well, it's something that may not be a lesson we learn at the feast, but it is something we see and experience at the feast. Or perhaps we should put it this way. It's something we should see and experience at the feast. In fact, at every feast. And it's a word and an expression we will hear used at the feast. The word is family. The expression is we are family. When we go on vacation, we are with family. In that case, primarily our physical family. When we go to the feast, we are with family. In that case, primarily our spiritual family. When we come to Sabbath services, we are with family again, primarily our spiritual family. And it is special when family gets together, no matter where or when. And our church family is very special to God and to us. So much so that Scripture tells us we are to be willing to die for each other, die for our family. However, some may think after hearing that, well, I'll die for my immediate physical family, or I'll die for my friends in the church, in my church family. But I'm not going to die for just anyone in the church. Frankly, I don't like some of the people. Let's turn to 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3, verse 16. to see how it's put, to see if any of us would be justified in thinking we can pick and choose who in the church we would be willing to die for. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Lay down our lives for the brethren. Period. Yes, we know Jesus Christ died for everyone. Everyone who has ever lived, everyone who is living, and everyone who will live. But sometimes it can be hard for our minds to comprehend that. But perhaps this example will make it easier for us to take a look at ourselves and at what we should do. Jesus also died for the priests and Pharisees who engineered his crucifixion. He died for the Roman soldiers who performed his crucifixion. He died for Pontius Pilate, who sent him to his crucifixion. And of course, he died for his 12 disciples. But he also died for the one who betrayed him, Judas Iscariot. At one time, I think we could say that Judas was a friend of Jesus, one of his closest companions. But Judas turned against Jesus and betrayed him, started the wheels moving toward his crucifixion. Have we ever been betrayed by a friend, by a close friend? It hurt, didn't it? Could we die for a friend who betrayed us? Jesus did. And he died for people who have done much worse in a physical sense than Judas. But hopefully for us, in our humility, we realize that Jesus Christ also died for us, despite in our lives our having wronged him, perhaps even our betraying him at times. But as our Savior showed us and taught us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But don't worry, I don't think anyone here would be asked to die for anyone this Sabbath or even next Sabbath. But who knows what will happen down the road. Now, some of you have probably figured out the subject of this sermon because of my stressing the word family. And of course, we are assembled today as family. There was a song from 1979 called We Are Family. I looked it up to get the correct year. I even remember the Pittsburgh Pirates baseball team adopted that song as their theme song as they won the World Series in 1979. And in the church, we do like to refer to ourselves as family. Or how about we also say we do like to refer to ourselves as brethren. For those of you who are in Greenville for the feast, or if you've heard Mark Winter speak over the years, you know, he likes to refer to the congregations as my fellow family members. Other ministers will say family. And still others will use the word brethren. So, we are family. We are brethren. And what are we taught in Scripture that family, that brethren, that you and I are to do besides die for one another? Well, family, well, brethren, that's what we will look at today as we are assembling here on God's Sabbath day. And let's look at an answer to that question by turning to Psalm 133. A psalm of David with only three verses. Psalm 133. Now, verse 1 of Psalm 133 is very familiar to us. And we could say that this is a reminder from David of what family, what brethren, what we are to do. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That tells us what we family, what we brethren are to do. Dwell together in unity. And this is probably a memory verse for many of us. And David knew what he was talking about here. But he also knew what he was talking about in verses 2 and 3. When we turn to Psalm 133, verse 1, we usually admit verses 2 and 3, don't we? But we won't today. Instead, we will look at verses 1, 2, and 3 here in Psalm 133 to see how they do apply to all of us, to all the brethren, to all our family. But first, let's look more at this verse 1 of Psalm 133. And again, Psalm 133 is a psalm of David, and he knew how good and how pleasant it was for brethren to dwell together in unity. But he also knew how sad and hurtful it was for brethren not to dwell in unity. He experienced both. And we've experienced both, haven't we? David was a king who did bring unity to Israel. But sometimes David was a king who was the cause of bringing disunity to Israel. When we studied the life of David, we could say he learned about unity and disunity. And at times, he learned the hard way. Keeping your place here in Psalm 133, let's turn to 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Let's see how David did cause disunity in Israel at times. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people. Drop down to verse 10. David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. In verse 12, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And David was the cause of those deaths. But David did learn. And I think we can all see from Psalm 133, verse 1, that the joy that David did have when his people were in unity, when they were one family. And of course, there are many other scriptures that talk about unity among God's people. And we will be taking a look at a few. Let's go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Let's notice how Paul puts it, and he's very emphatic here. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The New Revised Standard Version ends verse 10 with, that you be united in the same mind and purpose. Paul is very clear on what brethren, what family are to do. Let's turn a page or two back to Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. And I have no doubt that Paul was very familiar with Psalm 133. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish New Testament puts verse 5 this way, and may God, the source of encouragement and patience, give you the same attitude among yourselves as the Messiah Yeshua had. And Yeshua is the Hebrew for Jesus. Simply put, we are to be Christ-like. Now let's turn to the Gospel of John, John 17, verse 21. Let's read what Jesus said as he prayed to his Father, as he prayed to our Father. And he references his disciples, and we can also say he references us when he prays in this prayer. John 17, let's pick it up in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. As the Father and Jesus Christ are one. We are to be one with our Father. We are to be one with our elder brother. And we are to be one with each other. And how good and how pleasant it is when we are one with each other. And our unity is not just a once in a while event. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. As we were reminded at the feast, our Father, our Savior, Jesus Christ, had wonderful plans for us in the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, if we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Let's drop down to verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, schism or division, but that the members should have the same care for one another. The New Living Translation puts it, this makes for harmony among the members, so that all the members care for each other. And I think you'd all agree it's so wonderful to see that in action, all the members caring for each other. Let's add verse 26 here in the New King James Version. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. For if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And hopefully we can read this and say, well, that describes us. That describes our family here in Knoxville. Please turn with me to Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15. Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15. Let's read another description of our family. Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And what a name. Brethren, family, are we living up to our name? Now, as we said, we usually just read verse 1 when we turn to Psalms 133. And it is very clear on what it says. Of course, the question for all of us to ask ourselves, do we always dwell together in unity with our family? Unfortunately, no. And unfortunately, sometimes it's a big no. And some of us will remember some of those times. But as we know, we're still human. We still make mistakes. We can still be stubborn and selfish. Oh boy, we can be stubborn and selfish at times, can't we? And when we are not dwelling together in unity, notice how unhappy we can be. Without unity, we can miss out on some of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We can lose out on love. We cannot have peace. We can be without joy. And being that way does not lead to unity. And sometimes we can experience that in our local congregations. As Christians, we are to be peacemakers, not peace breakers. Some of you will remember a minister by the name of Richard Pennelly. He's a longtime minister in God's church. And he's deceased now, but at one time he was over ministerial services. And he was visiting Greensboro, North Carolina area, and he met with the North Carolina elders. And I remember him telling us about the 80-20 rule. So, what is the 80-20 rule? It goes like this. On average, in this case referring to our local congregations, on average, 80% of the problems are caused by 20% of the people. Hence the 80-20 rule. And the 80-20 rule can also apply to business in the corporate world as well. And when I was in the business world, I remember that, yeah, 80% of the problems are caused by 20% of the people in that organization. And over the years, pastors I've spoken to agreed that on average, that is pretty close to meet in the local congregation. 80% of the problems are caused by 20% of the people. The question for all of us today, including myself, are any of us part of the 20% who cause 80% of the problems? And we're talking about causing disunity, division, breaking the peace. But you know, if we always lived by Psalm 133, verse 1, the answer for all of us would be no. And again, a big no, because we wouldn't cause any problems. Well, let's continue in Psalm 133 and look at verse 2. Because remember, we said we usually don't include verses 2 and 3 when we read verse 1. Verses 2 and 3 make comparisons to verse 1. In the New King James Version, we can say verses 2 and 3 are similes. Now, a simile and a metaphor are basically the same. They're both comparisons, except a simile uses the word like or as in the comparison. I don't know if we have any English majors here, but why couldn't they have just called all of them metaphors instead of one a simile because it uses like or as? Anybody know that answer? Let me know afterwards. And both verses 2 and 3 use the word like in the New King James Version. Let's read verse 2 in Psalm 133. Psalm 133, verse 2. It is like, referring to verse 1, it is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. So this is comparing oil running down the head and beard of Aaron to brethren dwelling together in unity in verse 1. And of course, the primary question we would have after reading verse 2 is, what? What does oil running down Aaron's head to his beard and clothes have to do with unity? Do you see unity in verse 2, verse 3 for that matter? I had thought about demonstrating by bringing a bottle of oil up here and then having one of the men who has a beard and, of course, hair on his head, and I would pour the oil on his head, and we would all watch as the oil flowed down to his beard and then to his clothes. But then I figured it would take too long. Plus, I thought it would also probably make a mess up here. Because some of that oil would just go down to the floor. And someone could slip on that oil and fall and hurt themselves. And since I would be one of those nearest to the oil, that someone might have been me. And some of you know, I've fallen up here before, and I don't want to fall again. Then I started thinking, that oil is going to ruin that person's suit, wouldn't it? Yeah. They would not be happy with that. So I canceled that idea, and I'm sure everyone is very happy that I did. But getting back to verse 2, how does verse 2 compare to verse 1? Talking about unity among the brethren. Because it's not obvious just reading verse 2. Now, remember, the Israelites reading this back in David's time would have known what David was referring to in verse 2, as well as verse 3. Today, obviously, we would not be as familiar with these comparisons as they would have been. Holding our place here in Psalm 133, let's turn back to Exodus 30. Exodus 30, verse 22. What does the oil running down Aaron's head, down to his beard, and to his clothes have to do with unity among the brethren? That's the question. Exodus 30, verse 22, moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses. Verse 25, and you shall make from these a holy anointing oil. And that's referring back to verses 23 through 24. Mix all these spices, myrrh and cinnamon and cane and cassia, hint of olive oil, to mix that all together. An ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And then verse 30, you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. Now Aaron, as the priest when this was done, had on his priestly garments, including a breastplate with 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. That's found in Exodus 28, verse 21. Let me read it for you. Exodus 28, verse 21. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. And when the oil ran down Aaron's beard onto the front of his priestly attire, which included the breastplate with the 12 precious stones, which represented the 12 tribes, the oil was said to bathe the 12 precious stones, which was a picture of spiritual unity. That's what it represented. Again, the 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And the people were familiar with that. So back then, it was really a simple explanation for the Israelites. It was a picture of spiritual unity. And again, the people back then were familiar with this action by Aaron and the priests who came after Aaron. Now let's look at verse 3 of Psalm 133. Psalm 133, verse 3, it is like, again, a simile, and that's referring back to verse 1. It is like the dew of Hermon, and this is talking about Mount Hermon. And many thought that the transfiguration of Jesus with Moses and Elijah, they feel it may have been on Mount Hermon. But continuing in verse 3, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So how does that compare to verse 1 about unity? Well, Mount Hermon had snow on it for a good part of the year, and it was a good source of water for Israel. During the dry season, very little rain fell on Jerusalem, but there was heavy dew on Mount Hermon at that time of the year. Mount Hermon borders Israel and Syria, and it's over 9,000 feet tall. And this dew on Mount Hermon refreshed the people, and it was said to also help sustain life in the fields during this time of very little rain. And this blessing, the blessing of dew, is compared to God's people dwelling in unity. The dew benefited all, brought the people together, working together, living together. It was a picture of unity back then. And when we read of life forevermore in verse 3, we know that life in unity will last forever for God's people. So, now we can see why we usually only read verse 1 when we go to Psalm 133, because verse 1 is very clear just by itself. And if we included verses 2 and 3 all the time, we would always have to explain how verses 2 and 3 relate back to verse 1. So, it's easier just to read verse 1. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, today, as God intends for that unity to last for all eternity. God the Father, his Son, Jesus Christ, our elder brother, and the rest of the family, which includes us, you and me, dwelling together in unity. Doesn't get any better than that, does it, brethren? And for those of us who were in Greenville for the feast, we definitely experienced that unity. And although this is not a lesson learned at the feast sermon, when we look at the unity that God expects for his people, from his people, how can we not think of the feast? And for me, of course, Greenville comes to mind. How can we not think of all the fall holy days and what they picture for all of us? And when we think of all that, how can we not strive to come together as one with all the brethren? But unfortunately, some don't. Unfortunately, some won't. And because of that, they miss out on so much now. And because of that, they may miss out on so much then. Let me begin to close for today by sharing with you a story written by a woman by the name of Louise Dickinson Rich. It's a story about her grandmother. And it's an old story that I've used before years ago, so perhaps one or two of you may have heard it before. But for today, I think we can use this story as a lesson for some, perhaps some of us. A lesson that tells us how easy it can be for any of us to miss out on the joy described in Psalm 133, verse 1. The name of the story is The True Story of Arbutus and Seagull. And the bulk of the story is set in the early part of the 1900s. In case anybody is wondering, No, that was before my time. I'm not familiar with that. And in case anyone's asking themselves, what is an arbutus? Because that's what I had to, I asked myself when I read this. What is an arbutus? So what did I do? I looked it up. And I didn't even have a smartphone to just snap to it right then. I had to physically pick up my dictionary and turn to arbutus. An arbutus is, does anyone know what an arbutus is? Just, if everybody raised their hands, then I wouldn't tell you. An arbutus is a type of evergreen tree or shrub. Now, if you know what it is, then you can forget about it, because who uses the word arbutus today? I know. Get on with the story, right? The true story of arbutus and seagull. My grandmother had an enemy named Mrs. Wilcox. Grandma and Mrs. Wilcox moved as brides into next-door homes on the sleepy, elm-roofed main street of the tiny town in which they were to live out their lives. I don't know what started the war. That was long before my day. And I don't think by the time I came along, over 30 years later, they remembered themselves what started it. But it was still being waged bitterly. Make no mistake, this was no polite sparring match. This was war between ladies, which is total war. Nothing in town escaped repercussion. The 300-year-old church, which had lived through the Revolution, the Civil War, and the Spanish-American War, almost went down when Grandma and Mrs. Wilcox fought the Battle of the Ladies' Aid. Grandma won that engagement, but it was a hollow victory. Mrs. Wilcox, since she couldn't be president, resigned from the aid in a huff. And what's the fun of running at things if you can't force your mortal enemy to eat crow? Mrs. Wilcox won the battle of the public library, putting her niece Gertrude, appointed librarian, instead of my Aunt Phyllis. The day Gertrude took over was the day Grandma stopped reading library books. Filthy germ things, they became overnight, and started buying her own. The battle of the high school was a draw. The principal got a better job and left before Mrs. Wilcox succeeded in having him ousted, or Grandma in having him given life tenure in office. In addition to these major engagements, there was constant sallying and sniping back of the main line of fire. When as children we visited my grandmother, part of the fun was making faces at Mrs. Wilcox and possible grandchildren, nearly as impossible as we were, I now see, and stealing grapes off the Wilcox side of the fence between the gardens. We chased the Wilcox hens, too, and put percussion caps, saved from July 4th, on the rails of the trolley lying right in front of the Wilcox house, in the pleasant hope that when the trolley went by the explosion, actually a negligible affair, would scare Mrs. Wilcox into fits. One banner day, we put a snake into the Wilcox rain barrel. My grandmother made token protests, but we sensed tacit sympathy. So different were we laid back of my mother's nose, and went merely on our career of brattishness. Any child of mine, but that's another story. Don't think for a moment that this was a one-sided campaign. Mrs. Wilcox had grandchildren too, remember, more and tougher and smarter grandchildren than my grandmother had. Grandma didn't get off scot-free. She had skunks introduced into her cellar. On Halloween, all loose, forgotten objects such as garden furniture miraculously flew to the ridgepole of the barn, whence they had to be lowered by strong men hired at exorbitant day rates. Never a windy wash day went by, what the clothesline mysteriously broke, so that the sheets walloped around in the dirt and had to be done over. Some of these occurrences may have been acts of God, but the Wilcox grandchildren always got the credit. I don't know how Grandma could have borne her troubles if it hadn't been for the household page of her daily Boston newspaper. This household page was a wonderful institution. Besides the usual cooking hints and cleaning advice, it had an apartment composed of letters from readers to each other. The idea was that if you had a problem, or even some steam to blow off, you wrote a letter to the paper, signing some fancy name like Arbutus. That was Grandma's pen name. Then some of the other ladies who had the same problem wrote back and told you what they had done about it, signing themselves One Who Knows or Xanopy or whatever. Very often the problem disposed of or disposed of, you kept on for years writing to each other through the columns of the paper, telling each other about your children and your canning and your new dining room suit or whatever. That's what happened to Grandma. She and a woman called Siegel corresponded for a quarter of a century. And Grandma told Siegel things she never breathed to another soul. Things like the time she hoped that she was going to have another baby, but didn't. And the time my Uncle Steve got you-know-what in his hair in school, and how humiliated she was, although she got rid of them before anyone in town guessed. Siegel was Grandma's true bosom friend. When I was about 16, Mrs. Wilcox died. In a small town, no matter how much you have hated your neighbor next door, it is only common decency to run over and see what practical service you can do for the bereaved. Grandma, neat in a percale apron to show that she meant what she said about being put to work, crossed the two lawns to the Wilcox house, where the Wilcox daughters set her to cleaning the already immaculate front parlor for the funeral. And there on the parlor table, in the place of honor, was a huge scrapbook. And in the scrapbook, pasted neatly in parallel columns, were her letters to Siegel over the years, and Siegel's letters to her. Grandma's worst enemy had been her best friend. This was the only time I remembered seeing my grandmother cry. I didn't know then exactly what she was crying about, but I do now. She was crying for all the wasted years that could never be salvaged. Then I was impressed only by the tears, and they made me remember that day, worthier of remembrance than a woman's tears. That was the day when I began to suspect that. What I believe in now with all my heart, and if I ever have to stop believing it, I want to stop living. It is this. People may seem to be perfectly impossible. They may seem to be mean and small and sly, but if you take 10 paces to the left and look again with the light falling at a different angle, very likely you will see that they are generous and warm and kind. It all depends. It all depends on the point from which you're seeing them. Those two ladies wasted all those years, and quite frankly, it was because of the stubbornness and pride on both their parts. And because of that, they never understood or experience the meaning of how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And that's sad that they didn't. And it's sad when we don't. But brethren, it's not too late for all of us to live by that verse. And being here together as services gives us an opportunity, an excellent opportunity to do so. Let's not let that opportunity ever go to waste. Let's turn to Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 for one more scripture. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren in God's church to dwell together in unity. That has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Family, brethren, good Sabbath.